coughed. I don't blow any ears out. Excuse me. You know, this has been a strange week, this last week, for so many. And I want to bring attention to one strange thing that I read this week, but I also want to preface it by saying I'm not in any way seeking to be political. It's just when situations and responses potentially to political situations become such accurate analogies for spiritual truths, sometimes it's helpful to point them out. So this past week, a lot's been going on around in regards to the assassination attempt on President Trump, which is abhorrent and, quite frankly, unbelievable. It's just sad that this country has gotten to this point. But there's been a lot of people searching for meaning or searching for, you know, answers in response to all that. And I know it says so much about the desire for control, the desire for leadership, that we are gravitating so much towards politics. But one of the responses, and I'm not on social media, so I have this one shared with me, but one of those responses was a Facebook post that apparently got shared quite a bit, but it attempted to at length use biblical accounts of the Levitical priesthood's ceremonial preparation as an applicable sign of Trump's being set apart for a work of God. In particular, I don't want to get into the details, but in particular, the significance of blood on the right ear. Now, here's the thing. This is why it becomes a very sad but applicable analogy for the issue of modern tongues and the question that we're going to look at today. Here are just the three main problems with that post. Again, I'm not making a political statement. This is just a biblical, theological statement. The first is this. Trump isn't a Jew, and he isn't a Levitical priest, and the American presidency in no way is an office of mediatorial work that regularly approaches the presence of God and in which he needs to be made ceremonially clean and set apart for work in the tabernacle. Now, I would hope that would go without saying, yet here's the fact. That's something that's been proliferated. Secondly, same using the logic of the post, if priests were able to use their own blood to set themselves apart, they would look a whole lot more like the prophets of Baal across from Elijah on Mount Carmel than Aaron in Exodus. Thirdly, here's the main point. Spiritualizing random bits of Scripture to fit a narrative that we desire is a surefire way to abuse Scripture. It's also a surefire way to find yourself on the receiving end of God's righteous judgment. After all, look at Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Right after God gave them clear instruction about how to worship Him, they decided to take God's clear instructions and reinvent meaning with their own additions and bring strange fire before the Lord that did not end well. So how is this applicable? Why do I bring this up? Well, the modern charismatic movement is rooted in this exact kind of interpretation of Scripture. We take small bits and we try to apply it to what we want to be true. But here's the big truth, one that we're going to seek to apply this morning. We cannot use Scripture to confirm our heart's desires instead of confront our heart's desires. Scripture is made to confront our heart's desires, not confirm them. And this is a danger we all face, of course. It's not limited to one group or one set of beliefs. It's something that we must all be on guard against. So we must let Scripture inform our beliefs. We must let Scripture inform our practice, not the other way around. There are many who confirm their practice and belief of tongues by quoting from Scripture. But is their view, the question we want to ask, is their view and practice actually rooted in the reality of what Scripture describes and ascribes to this gifting of the Spirit? I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, really, that we were going to focus on trying to answer a few questions. The first one we answered 2 weeks ago was, are tongues a necessary sign of salvation? Which we answered no. This morning, honestly, this isn't the main point of this text. So I don't really, we're going to get to the main point at the end. But I know that that answer, that question is ringing through many of your heads. It's the answer, the question that gets asked, because it's one, it's a cultural phenomenon that is different than, quite frankly, the first 18, 19 centuries of the history of the church faced. And that alone should make us question, wait a second, let's think about this. But it's something that is relevant to us, to our context, our culture. So I want to answer the question of, are tongues still practiced today? Or are those that are practiced what the biblical description is that we see here? So is that view and practice that we see practiced quite commonly rooted in the reality of Scripture and what Scripture describes and ascribes to this gifting of the Spirit? So let's do this by reading from 1 Corinthians 13. We went through verses 1 through 7 last week. We're going to look primarily at 8 through 13, but we're really going to jump into quite a bit of 14, but to see some of Paul's purpose descriptions. But we'll read just 8 through 13 this morning. So if you will, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and we will read verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning as we consider your word, and Lord, we seek wisdom to understand, Lord, your Spirit's gifting. We seek wisdom to understand how we should rightly apply and use the gifts given to us. And Lord, we ask for wisdom to navigate a tumultuous topic, Lord, especially in the current cultural environment that we live in. And Lord, may we do so with grace. May we do so with humility. And Lord, as we read in this text, may we most of all do so with love. Lord, we thank you for your grace extended to us. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this second question, in regards to miraculous gifts and tongues, is, are miraculous signs for today? I'm going to try to answer this question. While that may take the majority of the time this morning, I want us to also get to the application of this verse, because it's really what Paul's getting to. So we want to answer that question. Do these signs continue, or are miraculous signs for today? And when we're reading these verses in particular, verse 8 sticks out because it sets the tone. I'll argue it doesn't answer the question immediately, but it sets the tone and an understanding that we need to take, and then we need to say, okay, what else does Scripture say regarding this topic? Paul writes there, love never ends. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So Paul immediately is giving a contrast. And we've talked about this 2 weeks ago and some last week. One of the problems that the Corinthian church was having is that they were prioritizing the gifts, especially the gifts that were more spectacular. That is, they were more visible. They were more engaging. And they were prioritizing those to the detriment of the other gifts, but also to the detriment of those who did not participate in those gifts, to the point where they were creating a system of superiority by those who practiced or were gifted in certain ways. And Paul says, no, you cannot be using these gifts in a way that builds up yourself, because these gifts are given for the common good, we read in chapter 12. So the understanding and application of the Spirit's gifting is for the common good of the church. But Paul makes an interesting statement here. He's been drawing this contrast in chapter 13 for us to have a right understanding of what love is. We defined that last week. But he talks about love and how it's necessary for love to be present. And he says, if you have, what we read last week, if you have prophetic powers, if you understand all mysteries, if you have all knowledge, if you have all faith, he says, if you have these things, but you don't have love, you have nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So we want to see a contrast, and Paul wants to see this contrast between love and these gifts. And one of the statements he makes about these gifts is that they will indeed pass away. So I want to answer this question because I think it's one, like I said earlier, is one of the most pressing on your minds. And I want to give you my opinion and my conviction. And I'm going to say again, this text is not actually the central text to get that answer. We're going to look at that one. That's in Ephesians 2. But let's answer this question first, and then we'll get to the main point. Let's think logically about Paul's statements. And I'll put them on the screen to try to get us some logical statements. So Paul says that the charismata, so the gifts of grace that we know come from the Spirit, they do end. So the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, they do end, hence their contrast with love. So secondly, our understanding of when they end is what is debated. So in the theological terms, this debate is between continuationism, that is the gifts all continue, or cessationism, the gifts have ended. And there's a spectrum here of different convictions, and I want to try to explain where I am on that spectrum and where I believe Scripture describes this at the end. But if we are disagreeing, then what's being debated is, when do they end? We have to first say they do end. They're temporal. That means that their purpose is temporal. The gifts are given for a temporary purpose to accomplish a goal. And that means they will continue until the time of perfection, which we read in verses 9 through 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So Paul says the perfect here, and the perfect is shorthand for the consummation of all things. That is, when Christ returns and restores creation, reigns and rules over it. And that's the intended goal of creation. So the arrival of this consummation of perfection, it'll naturally displace the partial that we experience here in the present age, David Garland says. And this is especially important when we look down at verse 8. Why is it that he says, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love? One of those things is that's helpful to note, love is the greatest of those threes, because when Christ returns, guess what? Faith and hope will have their fulfillment, but love will remain. So we need to keep that in mind. Paul wants, the whole time that he's talking about these issues, he wants us to keep in mind what is to be, what will be one day, and that eternal perspective. That's been something that we've talked about again and again in this book, 1 Corinthians, is that our understanding, if we have our minds set on eternity, it will clear up these things that divide. It will confront us in our own sin. It will confront us in our own selfishness, self-centeredness, because we will begin to consider and think what is for the good of the church in light of the church's goal and the church's end, which is to be the people of God under the rule of God with God. So if their purpose is temporal and their purpose is accomplished, this next set of logic is this. If it's temporal and it's accomplished, they are no longer needed. And so we need to answer if we can understand that the purpose of these gifts, specifically the gifts of prophecy and of tongues that Paul points out here, if prophecy, tongues, and knowledge is a gift that is, or gifts that are used for a purpose that is fulfilled or accomplished, should we still be continuing to look for those things? So let's understand their purpose, and we'll continue to try to figure this out. So we've already answered part of this question 2 weeks ago when we looked at that question, are tongues a necessary sign of salvation? One, we see their purpose. It's not to demonstrate a sign of salvation. No, because Paul says, he asked that question in chapter 12, do all have? No, they're given, those individual gifts are given for different reasons to different people at different times, but to accomplish God's purposes. They're given by God, and they're not every gift is given to every member. So we already know that their purpose is clearly temporal. Their purpose is clearly designed by God to accomplish a certain perfect. So David Garland, he says, if tongues come to an end and have no part in the next world, they cannot be the appearing of the eternal in time. And he's quoting there an early Pentecostal theologian who was, one of the views is that the reappearance of tongues in the early 20th century is the appearance of the end times, which is nowhere rooted in Scripture at all. It says the implication is that these gifts and any others are not to be understood as either the indispensable criterion of the Christian life or its goal. So that answers that question. Are they a necessary sign of salvation? No. Are they the end-all, be-all of Christian experience? Absolutely not. For what would we have to look forward to in heaven? Paul says, don't look forward to being gifted immensely. Look forward to love, which is the experience of being with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the gift's purpose must be for something else. So what is their purpose? And here's where we're going to look at a couple of larger passages, and we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 14. It's all on the screen. If you want to open your Bibles, you can flip over to the next chapter. But I want us to make a few observations about the purpose of tongues in particular. So in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we read this. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, there's a lot that could be unpacked here, but we're going to make just one or a couple general observations. One, Paul says again and again that the gift of tongues in the Corinthian church are in particular are to be used for the building up of the church. Even going so far that it is necessary that the gift of tongues are must be translated. That is, they must be interpreted and applied to prophecy. And this is going to affect our understanding. What is prophecy? Now, when he says that then, that means that tongues are meant for the building up of the church. They are meant for the establishment of maturity and growth in the body of Christ. They are not meant for individuals. And he specifically draws that to our attention. He says, the one who speaks in the tongue only builds up himself unless someone is there to interpret. Now, we read that and we couple that with what he said in chapter 12, that the gifts are given for the common good. We can see that there is the opportunity for someone who's gifted to use their giftings for themselves and use those giftings wrongly. So we must be on guard against the wrong use of gifts. So if tongues are in particular are to be used for the building up of the church, let's take that one principle. There, you know, that's one of the purposes for this gifts. But secondly, moving on in chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, we read some more information. He says, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, How will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Paul makes an observation here that is of utmost importance for our understanding of tongues and their purpose. Paul specifically says that tongues are meant to communicate language. That's the example that we see in Acts 2. That's the example that he is referencing here. Even mentions there are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. When you speak in a tongue, you speak in a language. And if we understand that from Acts 2, and the common understanding is that this is the ability gifted by the Spirit to communicate in a language that one is not familiar with for the sake of others. So the practice of tongues that is most commonly held by the Pentecostal, the charismatic movement today is not this type of tongues. It is the type of tongues that are called, it's a meaningless gibberish that is meant to be some kind of language. And it's not language, though, because it does not communicate truth. We'll get on to more of that in a moment. So one of the things that Paul is saying, again, if the purpose of tongues is for the building up of the church, through the building up of the church, what's clearly for the communication of the gospel, of revelation, what he said in verse 6, for the sake of those who have not yet heard the truth, it's meant to communicate the truth of the gospel to unbelievers, those who are unfamiliar. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And the reason being is that it would be chaos. And the services are supposed to be, that where they're gathered together, are supposed to be a means of building up one another. So if the purpose, two purposes that we can see, tongues, the gift of tongues in Corinthians is to be used for the building up of the church. It is meant to communicate language that otherwise could not be communicated apart from the Spirit's gifting. And that it is meant to communicate the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. If that is the case, then we have the purpose that's laid out before us. And I want to then give some explanation from D.A. Carson and Tom Schreiner, who helpfully summarize this issue. One, looking at the biblical text, Carson says this, as we look at the evidence that we just looked at, just in 1 Corinthians, it says this, that on balance, Carson says, the evidence favors the view that Paul thought the gift of tongues was a gift of real languages, that is, languages that were cognitive, whether of men or of angels. He leaves that option open. He says, moreover, if he knew the details of Pentecost, his understanding of tongues must have been shaped to some extent by that event. Says, certainly tongues and acts exercise some different functions from those in 1 Corinthians, but there is no substantial evidence that suggests Paul thought the two were essentially different. We have established high probability, I think, that Paul believed the tongues about which he wrote in 1 Corinthians were cognitive, so that they were communicating information. Now, he goes on, that's the looking at the biblical evidence, but let's look at the evidence from today. So, some modern observations. One of the things that he says is this, and I'm going to quote, this is on the screen, and it's a lot of information, but I think it's very important for us to see. It says, what bearing does the discipline of linguistics have on the assessment of modern tongues? To my knowledge, there is universal agreement among linguists who have taped and analyzed thousands of examples of modern tongue speaking that the contemporary phenomenon is not any human language. The patterns and structures that all known human language requires are simply not there. Occasionally, a recognizable word slips out, but that is statistically likely given the sheer quantity of verbalization. Jaquette's conclusion is unavoidable. We are dealing here not with language, but with verbalizations which superficially resemble language in certain of its structural aspects. When studies have been made of tongues uttered in different cultures and linguistic environments, several starting conclusions have presented themselves. The tongues phenomena have been related to the speaker's natural language. Example, a German or French tongue speaker will not use one of the two English th sounds. In English tongues, speakers will never include the sound of French cr. Moreover, the stereotypical utterance of any culture mirrors that of the person who guided the glossolalist into the behavior. There is little variation of sound patterns within the group arising around a particular guide. An aside for me to note there is that I know and have friends who have been taught how to speak in tongues. But what we've just seen from Scripture is that this is not something taught. This is something that the Spirit has empowered people to do. So, even though other studies show that the tongues patterns of each speaker are usually identifiable from those of others, and a few tongue speakers use two or more discrete patterns, in any case, modern tongues are lexically uncommunicative, and the few instances of reported modern xenoglossia are so poorly attested that no weight can be laid on them. We must observe the evidence, both scripturally and the evidence taking our experience. So those modern observations are taking our experience and then holding them up to the standard of Scripture. When we take the two together, we come to a conclusion that what is identified as tongues today does not reflect that which is practiced in Scripture. So what does this mean? I would make an argument that this then helps us inform ourselves on the proper use of the gifts, but also there are statements to understand. Well, how do we understand, especially Paul's statement in chapter 13, verse 8, prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge, it will pass away. He's specifically referencing giftings of the Spirit. So here I want to make a case for cessationism. A case that is to say that some of these gifts have ceased. And please hear me out. When I say cessationism, it does not mean that God can't supernaturally and miraculously work here today, but it means we need to look and consider what is the evidence in Scripture and in the history of the church to say, have some of the gifts passed away? So we read in Ephesians 2 what I believe is one of the most important passages regarding this. So he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's speaking of the church. You are the church, the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we have an understanding from Paul himself that the church's foundation is built on the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. And we see this in the Gospels. Christ, why does he designate 12 men to be his apostles? Why is it in the examples, as we study through the book of Acts, that the giving of the Spirit is something that happens with the apostles, that these miraculous signs, they are really, they're centered around these unique and absolutely critical events for the establishment of the church. We see it with the church going out, getting established in Jerusalem. We see it with the Samaritans. We see it especially with the gospel going to the Gentiles. When Cornelius believes, his family speaks, and we see that the Spirit comes on them, and some of them do speak in tongues. But we know that the purpose was to communicate truth to those who otherwise would not hear it by the use of individuals speaking in a language not their own. So this case, I believe, for cessationism would argue this, that, and I'm going to quote from Tom Schreiner here, that the gifts of apostle and prophet are no longer functioning. And since the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, and that foundation is now established, we now have apostolic and prophetic teaching in the completed canon of the Scriptures. And I think it is not coincidental that with the closing of the canon, we see a decrease of the sign of these gifts being practiced. And I think when you look at what Paul says in Ephesians, what he says in Corinthians, Paul himself, while he may not have understood it completely, knew that these gifts were unique for the establishment of the church. And that's important for us to note then, because we don't claim today, we know that there are not modern day apostles. Now, the Catholic Church takes a certain twist on this and other passages, and they say that yes, there's still a modern day apostle, it's the Pope. But we know that that's not the case, that's unbiblical. The Charismatic movement, on the other hand, claims to have those who claim to be apostles and claim to be prophets. Yet, one of the things that has been noted, very tragically, but we should also take God's instructions from Deuteronomy, someone who claims to be a prophet and their prophecies don't come true, it means they're not a prophet. Someone who claims to be an apostle, yet is exposed for being a fraud, means they're not an apostle. And we should not say or believe, if we believe that the apostles were the foundation of the church, the prophets were the foundation of the church, in this first century or so, and we understand that means it is understandable for us to see that the gift of tongues, along with the gifts of prophecy, that is the revelation of God, and the gifts of apostleship, they have ceased because the church has been established. And that has no bearing on the other gifts of the Spirit, which, interestingly enough, Paul says are the more important ones, that we should strive for those that build one another up. So Schreiner goes on, he says, the apostles and the New Testament prophets are not on the scene today. New Testament prophets spoke authoritatively and truly and without error, and such prophets don't exist today. If people think such infallible prophets exist today, the final and sole authority of the Scriptures is threatened. That's an important thing for us to note, that if we believe that there are still apostles and prophets, that means that this Word of God can be changed, can be altered. So we are to understand what the Word has already said about itself and to trust it and obey it. So if Schreiner is correct in observing this, I believe he is, we see the biblical purpose of tongues and the relation to the founding of the church, and we also see the problematic nature of observed practice of modern tongues when we take the two together. I believe it makes a strong case for us to be wary of concluding that the practice continues. So hear me out, that's the case for cessationism, the case that these practices are not to be continued. And those who claim that those practices are continuing, if their practice doesn't line up with the biblical definition, the biblical purpose, then we should not be afraid to say, wait a second, this is contrary to Scripture, not in line with it. Now, one of the examples that D.A. Carson gave, and while humorous, it's still almost tragic. He gave an example. He said, well, what about interpretation even still? And he said, a few years ago, a friend of mine attended a charismatic service and rather cheekily recited some of John 1, 1 through 18 in Greek as his contribution to speaking in tongues. And he said immediately there was an interpretation that bore no relation whatsoever to the prologue of John. Two people with the gift of interpretation have on occasion been asked to interpret the same recorded tongues message, and the resulting different and conflicting interpretations have been justified on the grounds that God gives different interpretations to different people. But that is preposterous. If the interpretations are wildly dissimilar, because it would force us to conclude there is no univocal cognitive content to the tongues themselves. And as we already established, the tongues that Paul is referencing here are communicable language. They contain understood information. So if this is the case, I believe we must rightly come to that summary, one shared by Schreiner and myself, that the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy, as they were used to establish the church in the first century, those gifts have ceased. But they established the revelation of God, which we have secured in the canon of Scripture, which the church has recognized for 2,000 years, that the Word of God has been recorded, as Peter writes, that these words of God have been written by men carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what God has given to them. What Paul says in his letter in Timothy, that all Scriptures are inspired by God, breathed out by God, and are profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. So the case for cessationism isn't just a case against people who have an experience. The case for cessationism is one that is seeking to prioritize the teaching of Scripture, even as it submits to the authority of Scripture, and seeks to not undermine that authority by allowing a claimed experience to become the governing idea over our interpretation of Scripture. So see then why I brought up the example. Posts like that, they just willy-nilly take parts of Scripture, completely miss the real point behind the original story, but then give credence to an idea that is only meant to confirm their desire, not to confront their heart. And this is why I want to get to the main point. This whole deal that I've had to spend time, and I think it's right to spend time to explain this position, to look at the evidence, this isn't the main point of Paul's passage. The main point is that love is superior. But we already have looked at this, and the main point is this, that love is what lasts, so prioritize it. The reason that the Corinthians had gotten so messed up is because they had become so obsessed with the gifts that they were prioritizing those, they were prioritizing their experience over the revealed will of God, the clear commands of God that had already been laid out before them. And we have to be careful not to do the same. So this message, please hear me out, is not a diatribe against the charismatic movement. If anything, it's a plea. Consider God's Word. Look at God's Word. And that means that we have to speak about these things in a way that is loving. David Garland, commenting here, he says, in 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds his readers that their experience of the Spirit's power is only the beginning of what is still to be attained. The real transformation of the Christian into the glory of Christ does not take place until the resurrection and the new creation. The Spirit received in this life is only a guarantee of this future transformation, not the actual transformation itself. That's important to note, because it helps us to see what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 13. He says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And he's speaking to those gifts, the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. And he's saying, look, we've been given this gift to give a glimpse of that which is to come. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, he says, it's all going to pass away, because guess what? We'll all see it. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's saying, as we grow, we understand this truth. We understand that the partial is not the most important thing. You know, we understand that it's not what is greatest. As a child, we often think of and get obsessed with the details. You know, I can think about the boys and, you know, their love, whether it's for, they want to help dad out on a project or something that we're working out, but they're not obsessed with the end goal. They're obsessed with, man, this is a really cool tool. How does this work? But the tool's not the important part, is it? It's the end goal. And if we obsess over that small part, we're adopting the mindset of a child, Paul says, and we need to see the big picture. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." That statement right there floors me. It's not just a statement about the nature of these gifts. It's a statement about us and our reality before God. Paul's one. He says, "I know in part." He's admitting his own weaknesses, his own inability to comprehend that which is going to be so true and good. He's saying, "Look, I know in part. I don't have it all figured out." And he's establishing that his posture must be one of, "Look, I am just a recipient of grace. I am a sinner being changed day in, day out." Our call to worship reminded us of that, that we, as we behold Christ, we are changed from one glory, one degree of glory to the next. And Paul says, I know in part. And immediately the Corinthians, who have been so bold to say they have all knowledge, should take note and say, "Whoa, wait a second, Paul doesn't. What does he say? But then I shall know fully." His hope is that he will experience it. But then all that pales in comparison with what he says next. "Even as I have been fully known." What's behind that statement? Paul's not marveling at all that he is going to know, because he knows it will surely be greater than what he knows now. Paul is marveling at the fact that his Creator, his holy, righteous God, knows everything about him. And even and despite knowing every failure, every sin, every broken part of him, God has chosen to know him and to let him know God. What is marvelous to Paul should be marvelous to us, that our holy, righteous God wants to know us even though we are awful, even though we are broken, even though we are despicable because of our rebellion against Him. Yet He will make Himself known even as He knows us completely. That's why that statement, verse 12 and then verse 13. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Our definition last week was, love is that which seeks the good of others, which glorifies God and demonstrates His character and purpose. This idea of being fully known that Paul is hammering home helps us to understand what God's love looks like. God loves us, and that He has sought out our good. It's seeking out our good requires that He must righteously deal with our sin. And He's demonstrated His character in righteously dealing with our sin by sending His own Son to the cross to take on the necessary penalty for our sin, so that He may demonstrate, as we read in Romans, that He is both the just and the justifier. And in seeing God as the just and the justifier, we are given a picture of what love looks like. And when we realize that He loves us, even and despite all of our flaws, even despite all of our rebellion against Him, we know why love is most important. Because in love, we get to demonstrate God's character and His purpose, even as we seek the good of others. The main point Paul wants us to get, that love is what lasts. But love is what God gives and has given to us. So, application. Because we see, I think, the right view of these gifts We see what Paul wants us to get right. So here's my question for application. What does love look like for us in regards to brothers and sisters who we believe are seriously mistaken about theological issues? Maybe this is one among thousands. What does love look like? And before I summarize, I'll just give you Paul's answer. Because he's already answered it in a passage that's familiar to you all, because I keep going back to it. Ephesians 4. Paul says, and he gave, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We see that same language he's just referenced in that same letter about the foundation being laid. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, referencing right back, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, here's where it gets important, our understanding of what love is. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the church grow? How do we deal with brothers and sisters who we believe are seriously mistaken? We speak the truth in love. It's love that does not think more highly of ourselves. It's love that, as Paul himself demonstrated in the "now I know in part," recognizes our imperfect ability to understand here and now, even as we are given God's perfect revelation to us in His Word. So we speak the truth in love, not pointing to ourselves, but as I hope you've seen, I've attempted to do by pointing to Scripture and determining our answers rooted in God's Word. And then we appeal not to just our ideas, but we appeal to what Scripture has said, and we say, look, what is the most important thing? That we love. But what? How do we define love? We define love by that which seeks the good of others, which glorifies God, demonstrates His character and purpose. We love in a way that says, always look back to God and His work. Look back to what God has said about Himself. Will there be conflicts? Absolutely. Because for now and until eternity, we will all see in part. But can we work through those conflicts, finding what we do have in common, graciously speaking to one another, even in our differences? I believe we can. But we must not take offense when someone questions our position, our conviction. We should go to God's Word. What does God's Word say? When we confront another position, we should not go to it and attack it saying, well, we have it figured out. We should say, what does God's Word say? How has God revealed Himself? I believe that's the path forward. It's the path forward for cooperation within the church. It's the path forward for cooperation between us and other churches. But it's a path forward that prioritizes God's Word and prioritizes the example of God's love to us first. It's a lot to try to understand. I've established a position that you may have a lot of questions about, and you can come ask me about it more. I can point you to helpful resources that I've been able to look at as I've tried to see what Scripture says and understand and apply it. But what I hope we take away the most from this is we see Paul's love for the church in Corinth. He didn't just come and attack him. He humbled him. He was not afraid to show the weak foundations on which their arguments, their positions stood. But he didn't do so in order to bring them down. He did so in order to lift them up and to point them to the truth. We can do the same, but it's going to take radical humility on our part, even as we are radically bold by letting God's word be our standard and banner of truth. I hope that answers your question. If that was your question, do the miraculous gifts continue to today? I hope you understand that when we look at that, that means I believe prophecy and tongues are ones that don't have ceased to be practiced in accordance to the example we see in Scripture. At the same time, we believe that God is sovereign and in control. We pray because we pray that God's sovereign. We pray for healing because we know God still can heal and provide miracles. But we should not be so obsessed with looking for miracles, looking for spiritual signs, that we don't consider the miracle that God has been doing day in, day out, ever since the day of Pentecost. God has been sending His Spirit and changing cold hearts of stone to hearts of flesh that love Him. My prayer is that we see more of that miracle here in this church, here in our community. We've seen the love of Christ. We know His desire for us. My prayer is that He would be glorified as He demonstrates His power in this church, in us, in each of us. So let's pray for that this morning. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit poured out on us. Lord, may You empower us. May You equip us. May You convict us of sin. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to see what it looks like to be faithful, to love, to speak the truth in love, to see Your church built up. Lord, to together submit ourselves to the authority of Your word. And Lord, may we look forward to the day in which we will know in full. May we be humbled daily by the reminder that You have known us, every bit of us, and loved us still. But Lord, be with us as we go about our day. May we be a people changed by Your truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. I invite you to stand.